Well, as I said, turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Once again, I'll be adding my own comments as we go. So let's begin at verse 1. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" You'll remember that instead of taking his family directly to Bethel, as he had vowed to the Lord that he would do back in chapter 28, Jacob came back to Canaan and settled just beyond the border in Shechem. Now, how did things go for him in Shechem? It was a disaster, wasn't it? It all ended in relative disaster. And yet, regardless of Jacob's failure to make good on his vow before the Lord, and despite the horrific events that transpired while they were in Shechem, the Lord demonstrates His mercy and His grace by giving Jacob yet another opportunity to obey. Understand, God could have said to Jacob, "That's it. You've had plenty of opportunities. You've had plenty of time to return to Bethel as you promised me you would, but you chose instead to settle in Shechem, where you and your family made a real mess of things." God could have said, "That's enough. I'm done." Instead, God shows us yet again that He's a God of grace, that He's a God of mercy, that He is, in fact, the God of second chances. And if you're like me, you understand Him to be the God not just of second chances, but of third, fourth, fifth, dare I keep counting, chances. God always gives us opportunities in His grace and mercy to amend our ways, to get back on the path, that narrow road that leads to salvation. At present, He is long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. He's loving toward His children. Of course, this time will not last forever. There is coming a day when all of those outside of Christ will give an account for their unbelief and will be punished eternally for their rejection of the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ. But as it stands now, He's a God of second chances, third, fourth, whatever. He's a God who is very patient, even to the most undeserving among us. Aren't you grateful for that? And aren't you grateful that the promises that God has made to you, He will keep, unlike the promises that we often make to Him? God will keep His promises. And He does so faithfully, day in and day out. Now, what should our reaction be when we understand all this? Well, if you're a child of God, if you have indeed been bought with a price, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, you've been given the robes of righteousness that are His and His alone, if these things are true, then these promises will compel you to serve Him even more. These promises compel us to love Him and to honor Him as He is to be loved and honored. Now, Jacob, again, he kind of approached God in fits and starts, didn't he? He had these wonderful revelations after which he would go, and for at least a time, he would strive to be obedient and strive to follow God's counsel, and then everything would fall apart, and then God would appear to him again, and the whole thing would start over, and for a time he's, you know, I've said this before, let me just say it again. I am grateful for these examples of ordinary people in Scripture. I'm so grateful that what we don't have in Scripture are perfect specimens who never messed up, because it gives me hope when I do mess up. Jacob is just your everyday man who is trying to follow the Lord, but doesn't always succeed. Now, Jacob has already erected a pillar at Bethel, following his dream, you know, that dream of the ladder that descended from heaven down to earth, where angels were going up and down, and so on and so forth. But when he erected that pillar following his dream, that was only a temporary placeholder for what he had promised would eventually be God's house. That's why he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Given this second chance at making good on his promise, how did Jacob respond? Verse 2 of Genesis 35. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Now, this passage actually tells us, or at least hints, at just how far Jacob and his family had strayed or wandered from the one true God. Apparently, they not only still had a collection of idols, including those that were taken from Laban, but they were probably still using these idols in the worship of foreign gods. And in addition to that, they were also in desperate need of a bath and a change of clothes. That's what that passage means. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. They had let themselves go, both spiritually and, it appears, physically. But again, in spite of their wandering, in spite of their complete disregard for the one true God, Jacob attests to the fact that God had nevertheless been with him wherever he went. And the lesson here is very simple. God is faithful even when we're not. God is with us even when we slip and fall, even when we stray off the path. God is still with us. Now, to be sure, our unfaithfulness will always be dealt with by God in whatever way is necessary, in whatever way God deems sufficient to put us back on the right path. But no matter what form His discipline takes, He will always keep His promises to us. Continuing at verse 5, we read this, "As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Now, what's this great terror that the people experience, this great cataclysmic event that fell upon the cities around Shechem? Was it some kind of natural disaster? Was it war? Was it some type of civil unrest? We really don't know for sure. But most scholars believe that in order to prevent the angry citizens of Shechem and the surrounding cities from getting back at Jacob and his sons for killing every male and looting all of their possessions, all of their wealth, God caused a supernatural fear to arise among the people as a way of preventing them from pursuing Jacob and his family and killing them. And again, this goes above and beyond God's merely keeping His promises. This goes above and beyond God merely protecting His own. When God protects us, sometimes He will use extraordinary measures to do so. And again, I want you to always be thinking of the fact that, well, Jacob and his family did not deserve this protection. Jacob and his family deserved to die by the same swords that they had killed all the males in Shechem with. Jacob and his family had been up to no good and caused this disastrous thing in Shechem, and yet God goes above and beyond in protecting them by this great terror, whatever that happened to be. Jacob and his family were able to travel unhindered only because God was faithful to them. Why? Because again, He had to keep His promises to them. And God will go to whatever means necessary to fulfill His own promises. In verse 6, we read this, "So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan." Now, why didn't they just say Bethel? Why did Moses use the old name? Well, he used the old name because significant time had elapsed, and it's very likely, probable, that Jacob's renaming of the place Bethel hadn't stuck. Jacob's renaming of the place Bethel was something known only to him and his family, obviously. And so Moses refers to it by its old name, Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Jacob finally made good on his vow to return to Bethel, erecting an altar there as instructed. And then what happened? Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I give to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Now wait a minute. Didn't Jacob already have his name changed? He did, back in chapter 32. Remember when he wrestled with the man? Who was that man? Well, we know that man to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. We know that man, certainly on this side of all of these events, we know that man to be none other than Christ, who had appeared to Jacob to wrestle with him and to bless him with the very same blessings that he's now receiving. But this time he's not receiving these blessings from a man. He's not receiving these blessings from some amorphous figure that the angel of the Lord might appear to him as. Now he's receiving this blessing from God Almighty himself. Now, again, why would he receive this blessing again? I believe it's a reiteration. I believe it's a point of clarification. I believe what God is doing here is making absolutely certain in Jacob's mind that the very one who had blessed him and changed his name to Israel first was none other than God himself. You see, there might have been some doubt, remaining doubt, in Jacob's mind. There might have been some, you know, he did say, "I've wrestled with the Lord and I've prevailed." But did he really understand that? Especially with so much time having elapsed between that event and this event, I believe, again, that this is just God's way of reiterating that promise. You'll notice, too, from that dream sequence, from that post-dream wrestling with the Lord, and his name being changed, you'll notice that he's not called Israel after that. He's still going by the name Jacob. And what does Jacob mean? Deceiver. The reason he was still going by the name Jacob was because he still had a lot of deceiving to do. Right? And so this is not only God's restating what had happened on the night of his dream, this is actually another indication of God's grace and mercy by saying, "Hey, you know that thing you were told, that blessing you received with the name change? That's still in effect. And oh, by the way, I'm God Almighty." Right? So it's a confirmation. And with this confirmation, God also reminded Jacob of his promise to multiply his descendants in the land that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and now to himself. Now, once again, I think it's important that we understand that God's promises to multiply Jacob's descendants and give the land to them, we need to understand, and this is a failing in a great number of churches today, pastors that have come up with this dispensational idea of how all these things are going to actually play out in real linear time. We need to understand that these land promises made to Abraham and subsequently to his descendants, these promises are by and large symbolic. Now, how do we know that? Well, I mean, you can know that simply by looking at the geopolitical time frame that has elapsed between this time and today. Has Israel ever owned the entirety of that land? No. No, they haven't. Israel's always been warring with one person or another. They've always been displaced from the north to the south. I mean, the fact that they had two kingdoms is an indication that they didn't really own the whole of the land. The fact that stuck right in the middle were the Samaritans indicates that they didn't have the whole of the land. There were still all kinds of people. There were the Phoenicians, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Canaanites. There were still all kinds of people constantly warring with Israel for this land. And guess what? Nothing's changed. What landmass does Israel proper own today? Do they own the whole region? No. Will they ever hope to own the whole region? Well, not if what we read in Scripture comes to pass, and I believe it will. It's all going to culminate with a great battle in which Christ has the victory. So what are these land promises? How are they symbolic? What do I mean by that? Well, I believe that just as Paul clarified the identity of true Israel in Romans 9, 6 through 8, very important to understanding all of this, it's not all Israel who are Israel. It's not the children of Abraham's physical seed who are Israel. Israel is the children according to God's promise. What promise? His redemptive promise. True Israel is not made up of those who are descended from a particular family. It's not people who have a natural pedigree. It's people who have a spiritual pedigree rooted in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that again in Romans 9, 6 through 8. You can read that for yourself. But I believe that in the same way that he explains the true identity of Israel, I believe the same can be argued that the promised land spoken of here is to be understood as having been fulfilled in Christ and his promise that the true children of Abraham will one day be taken to the true promised land, which is where? In glory. You'll recall in the letter to the Hebrews how we read that all of these great patriarchs, all of these men and women of old looked for a home. They looked for a land of their own. And yet, what are we told that land really was? Christ. And his fulfillment of all of those promises. So the land promises are fulfilled in Christ. They're typified certainly in these promises of actual land. But just as the law was a tutor to lead the Jews to Jesus Christ, these land promises were intended to have the Jews look beyond the physical realm to look for their eternal home in glory. Even Moses himself never saw the promised land. Think about that.
What? Well,
yeah. Yeah, he saw it. What I meant was he never made it there. I mean, that's one thing. I can look down from 35,000 feet and see the city of Chicago. I can't say I've been to Chicago. So, you get the idea. And I know, I realize that such a view make my dispensational friends squirm a little bit. But if we're being consistent in our interpretation of such things, this is the only view that actually makes sense from a purely scriptural standpoint. And no, we're not arguing for replacement theology. I've told you that before. That's just a pejorative term that's used to smear those who have an accurate understanding of what the Bible says. We're not replacing Israel in God's covenant of grace. Right? I believe in fulfillment theology, not replacement theology. We are, as the church of the living God, the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel. And again, how do you say that? Romans 9, 6 through 8. Read it. Read it often. Understand it. Well, continuing at verse 13, we read this. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, or Bethel. Now again, if you're feeling a little bit of deja vu at this point, it's okay. You'll recall that Jacob's already erected a pillar and named the place Bethel, as I said a minute ago. Back in chapter 28, he did this. So why is it all happening again now? We're not told exactly. But I believe this illustrates that Jacob is being given a do-over. He's being given a mulligan. The idea was, and the promise that Jacob made to God was, if God will protect me on this journey, if I have to flee from this place, and I do, as soon as I'm done with my business there, I will return to Bethel. He didn't do that. He didn't come back. Instead, the disaster happened at Shechem, and now only in verse 1 of chapter 35 does the Lord say, now get up and go to Bethel, like you said you would in the first place. Right? So I believe this is a do-over, a mulligan, if you will. And again, yes, Jacob had wrestled with the Lord after he was given the name Israel. It's true that Jacob had already named the place Bethel back in chapter 28. But notice just how long it's been since Jacob actually left Bethel. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. You know, it's very easy to get lost in Scripture. Sometimes we read Scripture and we're like, you know, we read the word then, and then whatever transpires thereafter is thought to be only days, hours maybe. And then he went back to Bethel. How long had it been? Well, if you put all the pieces together, it had been somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years since Jacob had seen Bethel. Or, for Michael's sake, since he had been there. Listen to Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren here, because he does a really good job of kind of encapsulating all of this. He says, 30 years at least had passed since Jacob's vow, 10 or 20 since his return. He's in no haste to fulfill it, but has settled down at Shechem and bought land there and seems to have forgotten all about Bethel. We are apt, McLaren says, to forget our vows when God has fulfilled His side of them. Resolutions made in time of trouble are soon forgotten. We pray and think about God more then than when things go well with us. Religion is in many men's judgment for stormy weather only. We're often more resolved to make sacrifices in the beginning of our Christian course than afterwards. Many a brilliant morning is followed by a cloudy day. Youth is often full of enthusiasms, which after days forget. Jacob felt a gradual fading away of impressions of need. He was comfortably settled in Shechem. He was surrounded by a wild, godless household who cherished their idols and knew that if he went to Bethel, idolatry must be given up. The renewed appearance of God, the confirmation of the name Israel, enlarged promises. So the old man's vision may be better than the youth's if he lives up to his youthful vows. Let me just stop there for a really important point of application. How many of you are willing to admit this morning that you have or still do make bargains with God? Don't lie. I'll go first. Don't be afraid. Okay? Again, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but you're all liars. How do I know? Because we all do it. When we pray, do you not, those of you who didn't raise your hand, I get why you probably didn't raise your hand. You don't want to be, you know, singled out as one of those imperfect specimens, but that's another sermon for another day. But all kidding aside, when you go to the Lord in prayer, have you not been guilty of saying, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you? Folks, we all do it. And it's a problem. Why is it a problem? Because God is not one to be bargained with. God is not our buddy next door, and they say, you know, we say, look, if you'll let me borrow this tool, then next time you need your car washed, I'll wash your car. I don't know anybody who'd do that anyway. But God is not one to be bargained with. We're talking about the sovereign God of all creation. God is to be obeyed. No matter what I receive in response to my obedience. God is to be feared. No matter how good my days are going or how bad my days are going, He's always a God to be feared. We're to be in awe of Him. Constantly, consistently in awe of Him. And yet we very often make similar vows. And then when God fulfills His side, we seem to forget our own agreement. God, if You'll just let me lose 5 pounds, I'm going to stop eating fast food. Right? And then God allows you to lose 5 pounds. And you stop at McDonald's on the way home. Am I hitting a little closer to home here? And yet again, God is faithful. It's a miracle that when we stop at McDonald's after having been graced with losing 5 pounds, it's a miracle that God doesn't kill us on the way home. Right? Because He's a God of grace and mercy. In short, all of these events were replayed as a means of showing Jacob that while he might be prone to forget, God wasn't. And let me just point out that this is the last time that God made a personal visit with a patriarch in the Bible. This is the last time. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because from this point forward, we're going to see a change of mode with regard to God's revelation. In His dealings with Joseph, the next true patriarch in this line that we're looking at, God's mode of revelation changes to dreams. Even Moses was denied the opportunity to look upon God. Remember, he was told that he could only look at His back. He couldn't see Him face to face. Ligon Duncan makes an important observation here. He says, this visit of God and Jacob here in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 13, is sandwiched in between two historical events. The death of Deborah in verse 8, the death of Rachel in verses 16 through 20. How tender is God's concern for His people that He should choose this time to come and visit with His servant Jacob. His fickle, His foibling servant Jacob. He comes to Him precisely in the greatest time of His need for His final visit. For soon His servant will lose his wife. Note the impeccable timing of God. How many of you can also bear testimony that in your time of greatest need, God is just there in some way or another? You don't see anything miraculous with that? How many of you have gone through various griefs, various sorrows, only to be comforted by God using other people to come alongside you perhaps, pointing you to a part of His Word that's especially comforting? It happens all the time. If we'll only recognize that that's what's happening. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Now stop there. Where's Ephrath and why is Jacob, why is Israel taking his family there? Anybody know where Ephrath is? Should sound familiar. It's the same, yeah, it's Bethlehem. It's the same city in which our Lord Himself would be born. Why are they going there? Well, they're going there because they're on their way to see Jacob's father Isaac. According to verse 27, Jacob's father Isaac lived at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, or Hebron. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that Bethlehem, again Ephrath, Bethlehem is due south of Bethel, and about 10 to 12 miles south of Bethlehem is Hebron. Now, what's going on in Jacob's family while this is happening? Well, Rachel is apparently quite pregnant. She's in the final days of her pregnancy. You can only imagine how excited Jacob is to also have this correspond with his visiting his father, Isaac. He hasn't seen his father, Isaac, in a long time. He's thinking, I'll finally be able to go to my father's house where Rachel will have our next son. My father will be so happy. You know, we're not told, but I can imagine Jacob is very excited. He's very giddy. The things that transpired between he and his brother Esau have passed, as we'll learn a little later on here. At least for a time, there's peace in the family. And so he's probably very excited at the prospect of his child being born in his father Isaac's house. What a blessing that would be for the family, this reunion, this celebration of such a wonderful occasion. But their giddy anticipation would be interrupted by God's own providential arrangement, wouldn't it? Read on. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Ben-Oni. What does that mean? Ben-Oni means son of vigor, son of vitality. Back then, it was believed, at least partially, that if a woman died in childbirth, it meant that the baby had overcome them. The baby was too strong, too vigorous. You know, most babies were born quietly, kind of, well, you get what I'm saying, without difficulty. This particular child was born with great difficulty and cost Rachel her life. And so with her dying breath, she named him the son of vigor, the son of vitality. Jacob changed his name, actually, to a variation on that name, to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. The son who will be an authority. The son who will follow in my footsteps, as it were. Basically, the name is meant to indicate that whereas Jacob was now quite old, this son, Benjamin, would vigorously carry on Jacob's mission as one of the beneficiaries of God's promises. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. You know, I think it's really interesting that Rachel was buried right at the border of the land that the tribe of Benjamin would one day occupy. Providential? Yeah, we'll see that as we go through this. Let's resume at verse 22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land. Now his name's changed to Israel. Even in the previous verse, it goes from Jacob in the first part of the verse to Israel in the second part of the verse. What does that have to do with anything? Well, again, this is Moses' way of getting us accustomed to the idea that Israel was now coming into fruition. Jacob had returned to the land. All of these promises that God would fulfill the land, especially with the birth of Benjamin, all of these promises were finally beginning to take place in the very land in which God said they would take place. Israel was being born as a people. The people of the one previously known as Jacob. It came about that while Israel was in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. and Israel heard of it. I'm not going to cover that. But what happened? When Israel heard of this, what happened? Well, we don't know. We don't know because, as a matter of fact, we're not going to know until chapter 49. We're not going to know what happened. To say Jacob or Israel, to say that he was upset about it, it's an understatement. Because in chapter 49, we're going to see what Reuben's punishment is. But that's really all we know about the incident. Suffice it to say, it's not going to bode well for Reuben in terms of his own share of the land. Verse 22 continues, Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now, if you're really on the ball this morning, you'll understand that Benjamin wasn't born in Padan Aram. So how is it that Moses can say that all of these sons were born to him in Padan Aram? Well, this is nothing to get really too excited about. You know, I've shared this with you before. I need to mention it again. Very often, English is a fairly poor substitute for the original Hebrew language, especially as it includes Hebraisms and certain ways of understanding things, not from our own Western mindset, but from the mindset of the Jews of the day. It was very common among the Jews to use a literary device such as this whenever the majority of children were born in a certain place. It was very common just to say all of them were born there. We don't understand that. We'd like a little more specificity, but that's just not the way Moses rolled. He's simply using a well-known at the time literary device to say something that might be questioned, again, by our own understanding of things. It's not how they wrote in Moses' day. It's almost like in the New Testament, where we read the genealogies of Christ, and we read that someone's father is so-and-so, when in actuality it's their grandfather. Well, guess what? In the Hebrew mind, doesn't matter whether it's your granddaddy, your great-granddaddy, your great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, that person can still be referred to as your father. And that's caused a lot of confusion in the Western mind too, right? But it's just the way they wrote things back then. Again, nothing to see here. Just move along. Verses 27 through 29, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, it's Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, I should say so. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. You know, Isaac lived longer than any of the other patriarchs, including Abraham himself. When he breathed his last and died, he was gathered to his people, which is a reference to his going to his eternal home. Now, there are some commentators who, you know, trying to strip the scriptures of their real meaning. You know, they'll say, no, gathered to his people just means that, you know, they kind of all surrounded him and took him off and buried him in the cave at Machpelah, just like Abraham and Sarah and all the rest had been buried. That's not what that means. This, again, is a fairly familiar Hebraism, which requires us to understand it as a reference to heaven itself. He's gathered to be among his people in glory. What a wonderful assurance that is. What a beautiful expression. How old was Jacob at this time, by the way? Does anybody know? Anybody particularly on the ball here? Jacob himself was probably, or now Israel, was probably 120 years old when this happened. Anyway, Isaac's sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And again, the fact that Esau was there is a good indication that the peace between him and his brother Jacob had held. There's no indication whatsoever of any kind of animosity between the two. Now, what's kind of comical about this is you can almost see Esau's resignation. In other words, we can see his accepting his brother for who he is. Remember the last encounter they had? What did Jacob say to Esau? Go on back to your home in Seir. We're right behind you. And then he ghosted his brother. His brother never saw him again until now. But the fact that now they're together burying their father is an indication that Esau's probably already resigned himself to the fact that my brother's a knucklehead. In fact, Esau might have expected that Jacob never would have shown up. That's sad. You know, it really should teach us a small lesson in terms of application. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't be a knucklehead. Don't be that type of person where when you tell somebody, I'm going to pray for you, when you tell somebody, I'm going to come and see you, when you tell somebody, I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing, it never happens. Better not to say it at all than to say it and not mean it. Now, Jacob, I mean, he was a deceiver from birth, even before birth. So Esau was kind of resigned to that. But again, by way of small application, don't be that person. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Make good on your promises. Make good on your vows. Not just before the Lord, but to one another. There's nothing more unseemly than the erratic, unreliable believer. Right? And the body of Christ has no place for people who consistently do that sort of thing. Well, what are some of the takeaways that we can glean from this chapter? I'm going to open the floor for your comments in just a minute, but let me first share a couple of my own impressions with you. First of all, and perhaps most important, is the reminder that God is a God of grace. That God is a God of mercy, long-suffering, and forgiveness. Again, aren't you glad that God, who has promised to keep you for all eternity, can be trusted to make good on that promise? Even when you fail Him so miserably, even when you fail Him so often, I really don't think that we contemplate God's goodness nearly enough. And hopefully this example of God's own restoration of Jacob will be the catalyst for our thinking more about such things. You know, it's easy when we read Scripture to say, you know, well, those people back then, you know, I would never, right? I would never do that. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. You know, I've heard people actually say that with regard to Peter. Peter's denial of Christ, not once, not twice, but three times in a single night. I would never do that. You sure about that? Please don't say yes. Because you could do that, and you would do that without a special measure of God's grace. I think, again, that we need to think more frequently about these things. About God's goodness. About God's worthiness and our unworthiness. Secondly, I want to share with you one more thing that Ligon Duncan said about this passage. And this is really important. He said, it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us that sometimes God has a plan for our lives in which we are simply a smaller part of a greater purpose. And though we're preparing for one thing all our lives, it may be another thing, in fact, that God is planning to use us for. It may be the case in the lives of our own families. It may be that the things of grace that God is doing in our own hearts, He's doing in primary preparation for something He's going to use our children to do. We should never forget that. It's an illustration that we draw even from the life of Jacob as God completes the number of the 12 tribes and now turns our eyes to Joseph and what He's going to do through him. Look at all the building blocks that have appeared thus far in the Old Testament. And again, you can go to Hebrews and you can see where the writer to the Hebrews laments the fact, or at least mentions the fact, that these great patriarchs, all these great men and women of old that served during this time of types and shadows and foreshadowings and all of these things, they never saw what they were looking for. It never happened in their own lifetime. But look at the building blocks that God used all the way up until the arrival of Christ Himself. And now you can see how what Ligon Duncan says here is absolutely true. Think about that in terms of your own life. You know, we all have goals, we all have aspirations, we all have desires. You know, one of the greatest among our desires is that the Lord would save our children, and that's a noble desire. That's probably the noblest desire that you can have as a parent, is to long for the salvation of your children. But guess what? The Lord might use your own death to bring them to faith in Christ. And guess what? It might not be your death. The Lord might use the death of someone else to bring them to Himself. We don't know. I hear all the time people lamenting the fact that, well, I've been praying for my children, and I've been weeping over my children, and I've been, you know, pleading with the Lord, just save my children, and He hasn't done it. Stop telling God what to do. And start trusting in the fact that whatever He ordains is right, whether you like it or not. You do your part. You be obedient. You be worshipful. You model Christ for your children. Leave the salvation up to Him. You see, we always want to push God's hand, don't we? God, why would you allow my child to be lost? It's so cruel. Cruel to who? To me. Well, what are you in the grand scheme of things? Nothing if you see yourself as just a little tiny cog in the overall machine of God's providence and His goodness and His grace, mercy, love, long-suffering, kindness, and forgiveness. Start seeing yourselves as being less important in the grand scheme of things. Make Him preeminent. And then come what may, you can trust in Him. I'm not saying stop praying for your children to be saved. Pray. Pray often. Pray fervently. But leave the results to God. You know, the same thing applies to those of you who are in situations where your spouses might not be believers. Or might be really bad believers. Right? Really poor examples of believers. Entrust those individuals to the Lord Himself. Stop bemoaning the fact that God's placed you in the situation that you're in. And instead, ask yourself, ask the Lord, Lord, make me okay with whatever it is. This is why Paul could say, in whatever circumstances I find myself in, I'm content. The good, the bad, and the ugly, I'm content. Paul, how can you be so content? Because I worship the One who controls all things. It's freeing. It will set you free. Well, speaking of Joseph and his dreams, we'll get to him, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But first we have to learn more about Esau. Chapter 36. Next week, Lord willing.